And I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to Genesis chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Genesis. Today we conclude our section, a study of this section of the book about the promise of life that the Lord gives to the world after the time of the flood. Now, a couple weeks ago, California was hit with some really, really big rains. And unless you've been holed up in a hole somewhere, you know that the worst hit was up in Montecito, just sort of south of Santa Barbara. The nearby Thomas Farms had scorched huge amounts of land, and on January 9th, a massive mudslide followed an incredible inundation of rain. They said that there on the hillsides of Montecito, they had a half of an inch of rain fall in 5 minutes, which is really dramatic for Southern California, and then another third of an inch fell in the next 10 minutes. It was a 200-year rain that hit those hillsides. And the resultant mudslides and the debris flows took out over 100 homes, and as of last night, the death toll had raised to 21. Video footage of the debris flows was absolutely frightening. Some homes had flows of 15 feet of debris and mud coming up against them. 2 weeks later, here in Southern California, Route 101 is still closed, coming down from Santa Barbara. These things are dramatic, traumatic, worthy of our prayers and our actions and our kindness as we have opportunity. As bad as these things are, and they are, as we look at a biblical perspective of the creation and what's happened, we see that this is just a pale, pale shadow of something that was far greater. A far greater flood that took out far more, with an unprecedented death toll, where the toll was counted not in terms of those taken, but those who lived. Where only 8 humans and the animals 2 by 2 and some 7 by 7 who were on the ark. As disturbing as local floods are, we have an assurance from God that we will never see a global one like what was witnessed in the days of Genesis. God revealed after the flood that he still has a gracious plan to bring life to our fallen world through his chosen seed. Chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 17 contains 5 speeches from God to Noah. We looked at the first of these some weeks ago, the end of chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. It's about God's pleasure and his promise to preserve life. For the first time in many chapters, many days, God was pleased with something coming up from the earth. And he made a promise that life would continue in its normal cycles. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, in the second speech, God gives his blessing on life and instruction for perpetuating life. He renewed mankind's mandate over the world. He remade mankind's dominion. There were new terms as in this world in which after the flood, after the ark, interactions between man and animals are redefined. There are certain restrictions for sanctifying life, animal life, and more importantly, human life. And then the mandate is repeated in verse 7. Our focus today brings us to verse 8 of chapter 9, verses 8 through 17 we'll be looking at today. It's more than a promise. These verses are a covenant that God makes with the creation. God's covenant faithfulness to promote life. In a moment, we'll read these verses, verses 8 through 17. We'll find that they contain 3 speeches from God that institute the first covenant with creation. We'll see the announcement of the covenant, and then the sign of the covenant, and then the restatement of the covenant. There's going to be a lot of repetition as we read these words. The word establish will show up 3 times. The word covenant will show up 7 times. The phrase, every living creature, 3 times. All flesh, 3 times. All living creatures of all flesh, 2 times. This is highly legal language. You know how when you sign some little contract, maybe for a phone or maybe some new line of service. And if you ever actually read the document, it just goes on and on. You got to keep thumbing through it or flipping through it. And you think, boy, and it's all of this repetitive language. This is the language of law, the language of contract. Here we have the language of covenant. It's closing loopholes, and it's repeating and stressing the solemnity of what is taking place. So if it seems repetitive, it is by design. This is not a normal way of speaking, because this is a high and holy thing that the Lord is doing. Well, let's read the verses together, and then we'll walk through these three sections. Beginning in verse 8, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now, behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the field with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. God's covenant faithfulness to promote life. That's what we see in these verses. Now, verses 8 through 11 are God's introduction of the covenant. The covenant is introduced. These are life and death promises that are being made. In verses 8 and 9, we read, Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant. This is the first time in the Bible so far that the word covenant has been, not the first time it's been used, but the first time that a covenant is formally established. The Lord said to Noah in chapter 6, verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. And then he tells them to get on the ark. But the covenant was not getting on the ark. The covenant was something to be made after the flood was done and they got off of the ark. Now, it is possible that there had been some covenants cut between people before. Later on in the Old Testament, the marriage union is described as a covenant. Perhaps before Noah's day, they thought of it in those terms as well. But this is the first time we're explicitly told that there's a covenant taking place, and particularly that God is making a covenant. It is the first of several covenants that God will make in the rest of the Torah. Remember that Genesis is not an independent book. It is part of the Pentateuch. The five books of Moses is really one book. And in that one book, there are several covenants that God makes. This is the first one. He makes another one with Abraham later in Genesis. He makes another one with the nation of Israel in Exodus, and he'll make another one with the tribe, with the family of Phinehas in the book of Numbers. This is the beginning of something great and grand that God is doing in the world. We need to take a moment to consider the nature of a covenant, because we don't tend to think in terms of covenant anymore in our society. About the closest we get are contracts. We are very much governed by contracts. Be it your phone or your rent or your job, there are various contracts. A covenant is really more than a contract, though it might include a contract within it. Covenants are more like whole life agreements. It touches on so many different aspects of life than just a simple commercial contract. Covenants are loaded with promises and obligations that are taken with the greatest seriousness. They are often loaded also with conditions and warnings. There's a difference between even a covenant and a promise. Covenants have promises in them, but they're more than that. Covenants are promises on steroids. They are super promises. They are promises made doubly, triply sure. The best example of a covenant in the modern world, maybe the only kind of real covenant that we still have, is marriage. Two people, previously unrelated, uniting together by covenant with witnesses. You know how the vows begin, or the ceremony begins, according to the Book of Common Prayer is where we get these words. Verily, beloved, we are now gathered together before God and this company. That means these bridesmaids and these groomsmen, their primary job is witnesses. They are witnessing the oath and covenant being made right here. And God's being invoked too. It's probably the last, clearest, best example we have of a covenant within modern society. And of course, you can tell the kind of covenant faithfulness that our society is known for by the state of marriage as a whole. But nonetheless, there's something different about that kind of covenant making than just signing a check or signing a contract. It's more solemn, it's more life dominating. Contracts and covenants, unfortunately, are a necessary thing in a fallen world. If there was no fall, if there was no sin, if people were utterly reliable, we wouldn't need covenants. We wouldn't need contracts. We'd say we'd do something and we'd do it. But there's something about putting yourself under oath, which is what happens when you make a covenant, that ups the ante, that puts you on your toes, as it were, to be sure that this will be done, that we will follow through. Of course, God's promises are always trustworthy. God can be taken at his word, but man's promises often prove to be anything by that. God enters into covenant with man, not because there's anything untrustworthy about himself, but it highlights the fact that he can be trusted despite what men do. Humans fail and fall short. God enters into covenant so we can be doubly sure he is not like us. His promises are yes and amen, and there's no doubt about whether they will come true. Again, this is the first of several important covenants that will be cut in the books of Moses. The title of our series through Genesis is The Faithful Creator Keeping Covenant Forever. And as the Lord keeps covenant with Noah and the creation, and we still see it happening today, the Lord keeping covenant, it serves to us as a blessed reminder that every other promise and covenant of the Lord is yes and amen. He keeps his word. Well, back here to chapter 9, verse 9, I want you to note that this covenant is entirely by God's initiative, completely his own doing. Noah didn't begin this. The animals didn't beg for it. The Lord says in verse 9, "Now, behold, I myself do establish." God says something like this three times in this paragraph. Each time the language changes very slightly. Here, it's something that's about to take place. I am about to initiate this covenant. And in verse 11, the present tense is used. I make this covenant. In verse 17, the past tense is used. I have established my covenant. He begins it, maintains it, and completes it all the way through this process. It's entirely of his doing. And not only is it of divine initiative, it's completely of his own maintenance. Did you notice that as we read these verses, there's not a word said about what Noah or the animals or other people have to do? This is different from the covenant that God will make with Israel at Mount Sinai. When God makes a covenant at Mount Sinai, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst." Now, here are the terms of this covenant. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any image, any likeness of anything," the Ten Commandments. And all the rest of the law is the terms of that covenant. If you keep the covenant, I will be with you, I will be your God, you'll be my people. If you break the covenant, I will cast you out from this land, you'll come under judgment, and large numbers of curses are threatened upon Israel. This covenant is not like that. There are no terms, no conditions. Nothing about man's performance or faithfulness is invoked. God bears the weight of this covenant himself. It's what theologians call a unilateral covenant. He completely fulfills it based on his own faithfulness. And so the Lord speaks of it three times in this chapter, and once in chapter 6 as my covenant. He'll even talk about the sign of the covenant as my bow, mine. Now, in the first 7 verses of this chapter, there were instructions for mankind to promote life, about how we're to interact with animals and how they may be eaten, but we still are to treat animal life with dignity. We're not to take each other's life, but those commandments are about enjoying the blessing of life. They're not terms for the covenant that's made here in verse 8. You see, when you come to the covenant made at Mount Sinai, first the covenant is given and then the law is given. It's opposite here. Here you have some laws given and then a covenant is mentioned. The laws and the covenant in this case are separate. The laws are the means by which we enjoy the blessing of God in life. But the covenant that God makes with creation is completely of his own doing. Whether we are lawful or lawless, God is faithful to what he has promised. In the other covenants, the covenant that he'll make with Abraham, the covenant he'll make with Israel, there's always a sense in which God has chosen certain people. He chooses Abraham and gives him special promises. He chooses Israel and gives them special promises. But in this case, everyone is included. There are no special selected individuals. It is a covenant with all of creation. And the Lord, he says, I establish it. I make it erect. I cause it to stand. And nothing will bring it down. So here's the covenant introduced. Life and death promises. And notice the covenant recipients in the end of verse 9 and then all of verse 10. I establish my covenant with you, that is, you plural, Noah and your family, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. This phrase, with you and with your descendants, used again and again. People and animals are never called to ratify or accept this covenant. It's God is just making it. It's purely of his own doing. He itemizes some of the animals. He mentions cattle, which refer to domesticated animals, horses, donkeys, cows, things that can be used in production or even life in the home. And then beasts refers to wild animals, animals that don't naturally lend themselves that way. You'll notice that sea life is not mentioned here. Apparently, the Lord had another arrangement for the maintenance of sea life. They did not have to come onto the ark. They were able to survive the flood. But there is a sense in which this covenant does indirectly attach to them as well, because it is with, as he says, all the earth. One thing we learn from this language is that in God's ranking of things in the created world, animals have a fairly high ranking. They rank high, more than plants, more than rocks, more than dirt. Now, we mustn't treat animals more highly than humans. That does overturn the order that God has established. Jesus beautifully talks about God's care for his people, and he says in Matthew 10, 29 to 31, are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent? You know, that is, by human standards, they're cheap. And yet, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. For the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. God cares for small, insignificant animals like sparrows. How much more does he care for you and me? No, they mustn't be treated more highly than humans, but they must not be treated like dirt either. God has not made a covenant with dirt. He's made a covenant, though, with sparrows and birds and fish and cattle, all kinds of creatures. God places a value on life. Note with me now in verse 11, the covenant promise. And the promise of the covenant is about the preservation of life. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. While verse 10 said what he would do, he would make this covenant with all these creatures, verse 11 says what he will not do. Twice he says, never again. Doesn't mean that there will never be storms or distresses or troubles or even some kinds of flooding. But whenever we see storm clouds coming, we needn't worry that God is going to do what he did back in the days of Noah. You have to wonder that if Noah had not had these assurances, that he'd be looking over his shoulder all the time. Every time a storm rolled through, we need to keep the ark ready. We need to get ready to do this again. No, a new order has been established. By the way, this is one of the things that, to me, renders the idea of this being a local flood as being a meaningless idea. Because there have been great floods, local floods, regional floods, but never has there again been a flood like what the previous chapters describe. I will establish my covenant. You know, that little phrase, which is repeated several times here, is a phrase that's used later by the Lord when he approaches Abraham. I will establish my covenant with you. He says it to Israel in Exodus, I will establish my covenant with you. It suggests that there's an interconnection between this covenant being made here and the great covenants that will follow. The covenants of the Bible are kind of like the skeleton of the Bible. There's lots more meat and muscle and texture to what the Bible says, but if you can understand the bone structure of the covenants, you're a long way to seeing how the Bible works and moves. And the first main plank, bone, if you will, is this covenant with the whole world. It reveals to us that God has a gracious plan for this world. He has a plan of life for this world. It's not spelled out in any detail, but we know that he has preserved his seed in the earth through Noah, and that he plans for this world to go on for quite some time. That means he has a plan. And as you keep reading Genesis, you see more and more of that plan unfold. And when you come to the New Testament, you see how it comes to its fullness, the final stage of the plan. Jesus Christ, who brings about the new covenant, which governs our lives so wonderfully through the gospel. Now, note with me in verses 12 through 16, our second section and our second point today, God's special sign for the covenant. God's sign, we're told in verse 12, is a perpetual symbol. God said, notice that verse 12, here's another speech. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. This is the first time in the Bible that the word sign has been used in conjunction with a covenant. Back in chapter 1, this word was used to talk about the sun, the moon, and the stars, that they shall be signs for you for days and months and years and seasons and the like. How do we know that a month has passed, a year has passed? Well, there are indicators that God has given. A sign is an indicator. It signifies, it points us to something. I am wearing a sign of a covenant on my finger. This ring is a sign and seal of my marriage covenant. It reminds me every time, it should, every time I look at it, about the union that I entered into. It's a sign to other people out there, off the market. Don't touch, stay away. Well, As you go through the Bible, the major covenants that God makes, each one has some symbol or sign that attaches to it as well. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, they make the sign of circumcision. We'll talk about that later in our series. It's a poignant and painful sign. When God makes the covenant with Israel, the sign that they keep to show that they are in covenant is Sabbath. Sabbath keeping is the sign of the covenant made at Mount Sinai. And the new covenant that of which we are a part, the signs of that are what we observe together at our church once a month, the Lord's table. And, as we have opportunity, baptism. These are outward symbols of the special union which we have with the Lord in the new covenant. A covenant sign is a visible thing that represents the invisible words. Remember that when God makes this covenant with Noah, it's not a written document. It's a spoken covenant. This story is not written for centuries later when Moses writes it. It's a spoken covenant, but there is one visible reminder of those invisible words. God's bow. So we come to verses 13 through 16. God's bow, a symbol of peace. Verse 13, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It's fascinating the way God speaks here. My bow, not the bow, my bow. It's clear, of course, that a rainbow is being spoken about. There is no separate word in Hebrew for rainbow as opposed to just bow. It's the same word. It's clear that a rainbow is meant because he talks about clouds and storms which come, and God sees that bow in the clouds. But this is an unusual way of speaking about it. It's even the Hebrew Bible fronts it, my bow I have placed in the clouds. And this word bow, almost every other time it shows up in the Bible, refers to an archery bow, as in bow and arrow. Every time it's preceded with a pronoun like my bow, his bow, your bow, with that kind of bow. Sometimes the Old Testament speaks of God pursuing his enemies with lightning shot out from his bow. Psalm 7, verse 12. If a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Psalm 18, 14. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. It's a poetic picture of God chasing down David's enemies, shooting them with a bow, and lightning being the arrow. Yahweh, the Lord, is often depicted as a warrior in the Bible. Later on in the Torah, Moses will say, Yahweh is a warrior, Yahweh is his name. Ancient rabbis believed, and I think they're on to something, that this reference to the bow in the sky is supposed to represent God's archery bow. They thought of this as God's war bow, and that God was hanging it up, as if to say, I'll not use this against you in that way again. Now, the shape that it takes, what we see, of course, is the beautiful rainbow. It appears to us as a beautiful thing, full of color and light. The only other clear references to a rainbow in the Bible involve scenes around the throne of God or heavenly things. It only happens three more times in the Bible that the bow is a rainbow. Ezekiel, when he sees a vision of God. John, when he sees a vision of God. And then he sees a vision of an angel coming from God. Most of the time, though, the bow is the weapon. Maybe, it can't be dogmatic, but maybe that's the idea, that God is setting this weapon up there, not as a threat, but as a reminder it's no longer in his hand to shoot the judgment of the flood upon the earth. Verse 14, it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And it'll be seen by us. It is seen, notice verse 15, he sees it. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. I don't know that the rainbow was created at this moment, but it certainly was appointed at this moment to represent the sign of the covenant. When God told Abraham to be circumcised as a sign of that covenant, that was not the first time anyone had been circumcised. When God told Israel to keep the Sabbath as a means of, as a sign of the covenant at Mount Sinai, that was not the first time they had kept Sabbath either. They had begun doing that some weeks before. At the very least, God designates the bow as the sign of the covenant, if it wasn't something he created at this moment. One way we could better translate verse 14 could be, whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears, because you don't always see a rainbow whenever there's clouds, but when there are clouds and there's a rainbow, that is the reminder of the covenant. I will remember. This is the language of covenant faithfulness. It doesn't suggest that God needs reminders. It doesn't imply that God is sometimes forgetful. Think back in the flood story. If you were here last Sunday night, we surveyed chapters 6, 7, and 8. And in the middle of that, at the turning point of the story, it says, and God remembered Noah. And from that point, everything begins to rewind. It didn't mean that God was busy up in heaven. Oh, no, I forgot. I left the water running. I forgot about Noah. No, it's not that kind of remembrance. It's the language of faithfulness. It's the language of setting his mind to do something. Victor Hamilton said, the point is made as clearly as possible that God's promises are entirely believable. His words are totally trustworthy. He backs up his word with an act to eliminate any, even the possibility of forgetfulness. One need not worry that God is capable of stooping to being provoked. He stands by his word. The covenant is really more for our benefit than it is for God's. It assures to us doubly, triply, he will keep what he has said he will do. Verse 16 restates this again. This is the language of contract and covenant repetition, stressing, clarifying. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. This verse rehearses everything that's led up to this covenant making. Here God even refers to himself in the third person. He calls himself God, which is again a sign of the formality of this. You know, sometimes in your documents, I, Michael Scott Beshore, hereby say that I, Michael Scott Beshore, you know, you refer to yourself in the third person. And the Lord even does that here. God is deadly serious about this promise of life. This is a covenant that brings assurance to those on the earth when they saw it. Martin Luther, commenting on this, said, we too need this comfort today, in order that despite a great variety of stormy weather, we may have no doubt that the floodgates of the heavens and the fountains of the deep have been closed by the word of God. And the last speech in this paragraph is a restatement of the covenant. Verse 17, God said to Noah. Now, he had been speaking to Noah and his sons, and now he gives a word directly to Noah and rehashes all of it in brief. As he restates the covenant. This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This wraps up the covenant, the sign, and the recipients of the covenant all in one short sentence. Look how serious God is about stressing his trustworthiness. Three times, three paragraphs of essentially saying the same thing with a little more detail here and there. He does this, he repeats himself, he labors over this contract, so we will know that what he promises, he does. What he promises us in Christ, beloved, we can be certain that he does. If you have any doubt about whether the promises of the gospel will come true for you, whether there really is eternal glory waiting for you after whatever distress and stormy life you might go through, look at how God has maintained his covenant with the creation. Not only has there not been any flood that has overtaken the whole world, but just as he said at the end of chapter 8, every season begets another season, begets another season, begets another season. None of us are worried that somehow we're going to go from winter and skip spring and go straight to summer. It doesn't happen that way. None of us are concerned that when we go home tonight and lay down and take our sleep, that night will just go on and on and on and on. That's not the way it works. Night always turns to day. Day always turns to night. Always turns to day, turns to night. That's the way God has preserved this world. And as surely as the sun rises each morning, we can be certain that his mercies to us in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. God revealed after the flood that he has a gracious plan to bring life to this fallen world, and that life would be most beautifully seen through his chosen seed. How does this relate to the new covenant? You and I relate to the Lord primarily through the new covenant that Jesus Christ cut with his blood on the cross. This covenant that God made with Noah reveals, as I said before, that God really did have a gracious plan for the world, a plan of life. He promotes life, prolongs life, and the final step, the final stage in his promotion of life was revealed in the ministry and sacrifice of his own son, Jesus Christ, who came to give life more abundantly to all who come to him. Lord, we thank you for your goodness in giving life, extending life, promoting it. We thank you that you have a gracious plan for this world. And we thank you that we've come to know the fullness of it in Jesus Christ, whom to know aright is to have life eternal. Oh Lord, may we daily delight in the life that is ours, physical and spiritual and eternal life, a life still with its difficulties and its flood of troubles, but one which you have promised to maintain and to bring into the everlasting state with yourself. May we commune with you daily, our God, our life-giving God, the one who has promised us these good things in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.